Roberts and Jenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're taking part in a series on the study of justification entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. In our last session, we were going through the Scripture and seeing where Scripture taught us that our salvation is not secured, that we can indeed lose our salvation if we become disobedient to the Lord. We went through some passages that are used to support an idea that we are eternally secure from a non-Catholic perspective. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all the verses of the New Testament that teach us indeed that we can lose our salvation. We can rest assured in this, however, that there is not a book of the New Testament that does not in some way or other tell us that we can lose our salvation if we become faithless and disobedient to the Lord. And I would recommend that if you can, pick up a copy of the book Not by Faith Alone. And in that chapter, you'll see all the verses the New Testament uses to support that doctrine that we can indeed fall from our salvation. Today we're going to go into a new topic dealing with a very technical aspect of justification. And this is entitled, When I'm Justified, Does God Merely Call Me Righteous or Am I Truly Righteous? Well, that's a nice way of saying, the common way of saying this historically is, when I am justified, does Christ impute righteousness to me that is not mine, or do I have my own righteousness that's been infused to me from God that has counted for my justification? And that's a big problem. That those are two divergent views. Does the righteousness come from an outside source, or does it come from within me? Now, the Protestant claim is that we cannot be righteous of our own. And if God were to look at us, he would see imperfection. And since God requires perfection, then the righteousness has to come from an alien source, what is called the alien righteousness of Christ. And that has to be imputed to me. It is not my own. That has to be given to me from another source. In other words, when a Protestant says that we're justified, what he's saying is that we are not just within ourselves. God more or less puts a label on us that says justified. You are justified, and that label, the right to put that label on us, comes from what Christ has done for us. But inside, we're still the same sinner. This was the claim of Martin Luther, who said that we are just and yet sinners at the same time. But that is a point that was vigorously refuted by the Council of Trent. They said that in order to be justified before God, we have to be just within ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we generate it within ourselves. We do get it from God's grace. But nevertheless, when God justifies us, he's justifying us from what is within us. So in the Catholic sense, it's not that we have a label put on us. It's more along these lines. If we have, say, two beakers, one beaker is black liquid, and the other beaker is white. We are the black liquid. We are in sin. And that's what we get from Adam, our original sin. And if we take the white beaker, which is God's grace, and we pour that into the black beaker, the more of this white liquid that we pour into the black, it's going to start turning that black liquid to gray and lighter gray, and eventually it's going to be white because it will dispel all the black liquid within there. And that's the concept of Catholic grace. God pours his grace continually in us throughout our lives. And as we said before in many sessions, that the Council of Trent taught that our justification is something that begins at a point in time, but it progresses at each point in our life as we live from faith to faith. And as we gain more grace from God because of more faith, then God pours more grace into us, and more of that black liquid, using our analogy, is dispelled. And that's why the Catholic Church teaches that we must be pure before we enter the kingdom of heaven. When we commit mortal sin, that white liquid is taken out, and we become black once again, and we're on the way to condemnation. And that's why we have to go back to the church to receive those graces, to pour God's grace into us once again. So we have two very different concepts here between Protestants and Catholics. Now, they'll object to us that this should not be the case, because if there is any stain of sin within us, then God can't accept that. God can't take us into heaven because we're imperfect. And a common Protestant adage in a song is, simply to the cross I cling. There is nothing within me. I just cling to the cross of Christ, or I will plead the blood of Christ when I go to heaven. because there's nothing within me that God can look at. Now, the fallacy of that thinking centers around the idea that we must be perfect before God in order to be allowed into heaven. That is not the biblical or historical understanding of justification. Actually, as we covered before in these studies, we need to go back just a little bit to cover some groundwork that will teach us more succinctly why it is that we don't have to be perfect in order to go to heaven. Remember, we said that before Christ's atonement, before God shed his grace on the earth, men were under the law. And the law is the uncompromising, exacting judge. If you don't do everything that the law says, if you're not perfect, then the law is required to condemn you. Remember, we gave the analogy of making the box, and I gave you a ruler to make a box. And you did your best. You cut out all the sides and you put them all together. And then I went back and I used that same ruler that you used to make the box, and I measured the sides. And I found out that even though you were close, the ruler reveals that there is one side that's a little bit longer than the other side. Now that ruler, that law, is revealing the flaws that you have. It was designed to help you to make the box, but the same ruler is used to disclose your errors. And that's what the Council of Trent taught us about the law. That on the one hand it's used to lead us to God, but on the other hand the law is the ruler that cannot be compromised. It will show us our flaws. So being under law, we can never measure up to the perfect standards of God. But that's exactly why Christ came, to release us from the judgment of the law. And all those verses that we covered in the New Testament, which teach us that, Romans 7:6 and Galatians 3 and many other passages told us that God takes us out from the judgment of the law and puts us in his gracious viewing. Now, when a father looks at a son, he looks at him graciously. He does not expect perfection from him. Even though the father himself is an ideal of perfection, he expects a certain amount of obedience from his son, a certain amount of faith and trust. And if that is sufficient, then the father is pleased. Why? Because the father's not looking at the son through the eyes of law, but through the eyes of grace. Now that's why we as Catholics can understand salvation as being attained under God's gracious standards, not by having to be perfect, but by sufficiently pleasing the Father. And if we had time, we could go into many verses in the New Testament which talk about pleasing God, and that is essentially what our Catholic position is. Now, there is another objection that usually comes up, is that if I am claiming that it's my righteousness, even though I claim to get it from God, isn't there something there that says that I am doing something, that it's my own effort that is pleasing the Father? Well, this is not Catholic teaching at all. As a matter of fact, the Council of Trent was very clear about this when it gave its teachings on justification. It said, because none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace itself of justification. For if it is a grace, it is not now by reason of works. Otherwise, as the Apostle says, grace is no more grace. Now you see, the Council of Trent even went beyond the Reformers. The Reformers had said that it's faith, not works. The Council of Trent said it's neither faith nor works. Now that's very interesting. The Council went even further than the Reformers and said, there's nothing you can do, whether it's faith or works, and none of those can please God if you're in the system of law. Because God's going to judge your faith the same way he judges your works. You see, this is another point that we have to bring to the fore. If someone claims that it's only by faith that I'm justified, not my works, well then, who's going to judge your faith? God's going to judge your faith. And if God's going to judge your faith, then what criterion is he going to use? Is he going to use the law, the standard of perfection, or is he going to use his gracious standards? Well, if he used the law to judge the quality of your faith is imperfect. Therefore, your faith can never stand up to the perfect standards of God, and therefore it would be rejected. So God must view your faith that you claim you have by his gracious standards, and he will accept that faith, knowing that it's not perfect, he will still accept it. So even the Protestant is in that dilemma, you see, that we can claim faith all we want, but God's going to judge the quality of the faith by his gracious standards. because it's not perfect. And if that's true, however, then this vindicates the Catholic position again. Why? Well, because God's going to judge our works by the same gracious standards that he judged our faith. He's not going to judge our works by the standard of law. If God were to judge our works by the standard of law, none of them would be acceptable. So you see, under grace, God can accept both our faith and our works, and thereby we can be justified. If God were to judge our faith and works under law, no one could satisfy God. And that's why the Council of Trent was very clear here, that neither faith nor works can merit justification in themselves, because it all depends on how God views us. We also have to understand the Catholic concept of grace as a substantive thing, a quantitative entity that God gives us. It's not just a concept. Granted, there is the concept of grace in that God views us from his grace as a father does his son. But grace is more than that in Catholic theology. Grace is a power. It's something that God gives us that resides in our soul, that gives us the power to do all the things we need to do. And Scripture is very clear about this. In Acts 4:23, it says, "Great grace was upon them." In James 4:6, it says, "He gives us more grace." See how he's quantifying the understanding of grace. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, it says, "The manifold grace of God." In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Then also in other aspects, in Romans 12, verse 6, he says, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to us." In Romans 15, verse 15, he says, "Because of the grace that God gave me to minister to the Gentiles." That's the power that Paul had to do his work. Galatians 2:9, it says, "They recognized the grace given to me when Paul met the other apostles." And Ephesians 4:7, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." So not all of us have the same amount of grace. Some of us have more than others to do certain things. So grace, again, is a quantifying aspect. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." You see, that's what Paul claims. In Hebrews 13:9, it states, "It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods." And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, you have everything you need for every good work." This is the Scripture's teaching about salvation. Now we're continuing on in our study of grace, the Catholic concept of grace. And we saw two aspects of grace. Grace is one, the view from which God sees us. He doesn't have to see us as perfect beings in order to allow us to go to heaven, provided he views us graciously. And that was all provided by the atonement of Christ. Before that, God looked at us through the eyes of law. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one." None of us could do anything to please God, because under law, we are all condemned. But second, grace is a power. Grace is an entity that God puts within our soul. As the Council of Trent said, that the sanctifying grace adheres to our soul. It is something there. It is not God himself, but it is a power emanating from God. So in Catholic theology, we have two ways of viewing grace. Now the problem comes in when we reach passages like this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. The Apostle John writes that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's talking about heaven there. He says, nothing impure will enter it. Now the Catholic theology historically has taken this verse at face value. That is, it's taken it for what it says. If nothing impure is said not to be allowed into heaven, that means we must be pure before we go to heaven. Now, this is another reason why the Catholic theology believes in a doctrine of purgatory. Because if we are not purified on earth, as some of the saints were, and that's why the church can say that the saints are in heaven now, because they have been made sufficiently pure to enter the kingdom of God. But if we are not saintly, let's say, to say we have not lived the saintly life, but we are still Catholic, then we are still not pure enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why some of us will have to go to purgatory. So this verse is very pertinent for Catholic theology. It means what it says. Also in Hebrews 12, verse 16, Paul's writing and says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness. So that's the same thing as being pure. We must be holy in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's not someone else's holiness. It's not Christ's holiness imputed to me. Christ opened up the way for me to have that holiness, but it's me who must become holy by the grace that God gives me. Protestants say that, well, we can't be holy. We can't be sinless. Well, we don't have to be sinless. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to sufficiently please the Father through our efforts to be holy as a son or a daughter tries to please his mother or father. And so what happens with the Protestant interpretation of Revelation 21, where it says nothing impure will enter, is that they don't take it at face value. They say, since we can't do that, then we have to import our righteousness from another source, an alien righteousness coming from a source outside of us, which is Christ. But the context of Revelation does not allow that. Even if we don't take it on its face value as the verse itself, we have to go elsewhere in the context. For example, in Revelation 22, verse 11, John writes, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy." Again, in Revelation 22, 15, John writes, "Outside of the kingdom are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, why did I go through those? Well, that tells us that it's not some other righteousness that's being imputed to me. It is righteousness that it is my own. Because if I'm holy, I'm continuing to practice holiness, John says, and that will lead me to the kingdom of heaven. Outside are the murderers and the liars and the stealers and all those people, and they will continue to do their works and be condemned because of their works. So it all depends on what we do. Now, Scripture also speaks of people being righteous. This is not something foreign to Scripture. It actually calls men righteous. For example, Joseph is called a righteous man in Matthew 1, verse 19. It's not some other righteousness that he has or that he's claiming. It's his righteousness. John the Baptist is a righteous and holy man in Mark 6:20. Simeon is called righteous and devout in Luke 2, verse 22. Lot is called righteous Lot in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8. And another very intriguing verse is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where it says this, "There was a priest named Zechariah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly." Now, it spells out what they were doing. It says they walked in all the commandments and ordinances. That's the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all the ordinances, because Zechariah was a priest and he was doing his priestly function. And they did this blamelessly. Now, what's intriguing about this is that it's God's perspective that is being used to judge Elizabeth and Zechariah. He is the one who's saying that they are righteous. It's not a man who's saying that they're righteous. So it's from God's standards that he's judging what Elizabeth and Zechariah are doing. And he's saying, it's blameless before me. Now this is interesting too, because would we say that Elizabeth and Zechariah were sinless all their lives? No, we wouldn't. The only one we attribute that to is Christ and the Blessed Virgin. They never sinned in their lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth surely sinned in their lives. But even in the face of that, God is saying that they are righteous and live blamelessly. Now again, why can we say that? Why can Scripture say that? Because we have two different systems operating here. If God were to view Elizabeth and Zechariah under the system of law, then nothing they could do could ever sufficiently please God. Because the law would always condemn them, it would always point out their faults. But if God views them from the system of grace, where he views them graciously, then he can accept them and attribute righteousness and call them blameless for the things that they do, because they sufficiently please God. And pleasing God is done because God is a personal being. Remember, we covered that in our first sessions. God is not some robot in the sky. He's not just some intellect, some force out there. No, God is a very personal being, as a father is. And being personal, God needs to be pleased personally. And He's pleased personally by the things we do to please Him. Love and obedience and all those virtues God actually wants from us and is pleased to see them because He's personally affected by them. That's the kind of God we have. And that's why God can view us through His grace, because He's a very personal God. We also find other people in the Bible said to be the same stature as Elizabeth and Zechariah. Noah, for example, who is said to be a righteous man, blameless among the people, in Genesis 6, verse 9. Righteous man, blameless among his people. Now, we know the people of Noah's day were very wicked, and that's why God brought the flood. Of Job also, it said in Job 1, verse 1, blameless and righteous, he feared God and shunned evil. Now, does that mean that Job was absolutely perfect in everything that he did? Not at all. But he was sufficiently righteous so that he could please God, and God made his final judgment on Job that he was a righteous man and blameless in what he did. Or of Abel that we covered before in other sessions. He is called righteous Abel in Matthew 23, verse 35. Again, we have groups of people where the New Testament says there's the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says, he that receives a righteous man, Matthew 10, 41. Prophets and righteous men, Matthew 13, verse 17. Jesus tells the Jews that you garnish the tombs of the righteous, Matthew 23, verse 29. And the resurrection of the righteous, talked about in Luke 14, verse 14. And finally, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. So you see, all these verses are saying the same thing, that we are righteous before God, even though we're not perfect. That's the Catholic position. One very intriguing verse is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, where John writes, he, that is you, who does what is right is righteous, just as he, that is Christ, is righteous. Now here's a very interesting way to put it. If I am righteous, then I am righteous just like Christ. And that's a very interesting way to look at it. Now, we also would want to say this. Let's just take a Catholic sacrament, like the Eucharist. When I go up to receive the Eucharist, I am going up as a pure being. The whole Mass is designed to forgive my sins, my venial sins, so that when I actually receive that Eucharist, I am pure and undefiled. I'm as righteous as He is righteous, because my sins have been forgiven. Now, laying aside the fact that someone comes who has mortal sin, they shouldn't be there in the first place. They should leave their gift at the altar and go confess their mortal sin, then they can come back. But my venial sins are all forgiven, so when I receive it as a pure virgin. And that's the whole essence behind the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. John speaks about the pure virgin coming to meet her husband. You see, her sins have been forgiven. Why can John say that? Well, because in the first chapter of 1 John, he talks about confessing our sins before Him. And once He confesses those sins, then they are obliterated. They are remembered no more, and we become pure. That's what confession is all about. When we walk out of that confessional, we're pure before God, and we can be pure and receive His Eucharist as a pure virgin ready for her husband. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says that our righteousness, and we covered this before when we covered the teaching of Jesus on justification, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, in the remaining part of that context, in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48, Jesus goes on to tell us how we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because He says this, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He does that seven times in Matthew chapter 5. In other words, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, even if you hate your brother, you shall be guilty of the judgment. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying that if you are guilty of hatred, you are liable for sin and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what we must do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we'll cover more in our next session.